Right. I'd like to start by looking at Psalm 36. So while you're turning there, I'll make a couple of comments. The class today is on the attribute of God, which is usually called independence. I put up, actually, with the pastor's help, up on the board or on the screens are the statements about independence in the second paragraph of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. So you might take a look at that. I'll probably read part of it. But let me just comment that when I teach a class, I really dislike long introductions. So it's frustrating to me that this is the fourth lesson and we're sort of barely getting started on the attributes of God proper. We did talk about some before. We talked about God's infinity and other aspects. But I really did sense that we needed to have the background that I gave, as much as it sort of irks me to spend that much time on it, so that we can properly understand what the scriptures say about God, and in particular appreciate the language that God uses. So I want to look at Psalm 36 partly as a review of last week, but also to look at the content for today's lesson. Psalm 36, I'm going to actually start the reading in verse 5. I'll remind you that the first four verses talk about the great wickedness of the human heart, and the description there is sad and intense and in some ways repulsive. We'll pick up the reading at verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And I'll stop there. As I said, the first part of the psalm is a meditation, if that's the right word for it, on the great wickedness within the human heart. And it's frightening, it's disgusting. We see really what an affront to God the wickedness of the human heart is. It's especially base. And that's an important contrast with what you see in verses, the verses that follow in verses 7 through 9. So often people try to represent rebellion of God as something that's liberating, as something that's cool, something that's attractive, something that's exalted. And the amazing contrast in the psalm is between the wickedness of the human heart, which is, as Kidner says, commenting on this, it's only man's world that's cramped. Look at the contrast between that and God's world in verses 5 through 7, the way the world really is. God's mercy is in the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. What a sharp contrast between the lowliness and meanness of man and the greatness of our God. The way the psalmist helps us to understand the greatness of God is by using accommodated language. Okay, so this is partly the review from last week, right? How is it that we are able to understand how great God is? Well, we can look up at the clouds and be astounded at how high the clouds are above us. We could go to the mountains and be amazed at their firmness. We could go to the ocean and be amazed at how deep it is. And God set all of those things in creation so that when we look at them, we would think about His attributes. We would think about His glory. And that's what the psalmist does. Your mercy is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. We couldn't understand the scale in which God exists unless God put things like this in creation on a far greater scale than our puny human scale, so that we could see the glory of God from it. So that's the great way the psalmist uses this language to communicate to us how far beyond our comprehension God is. Just to follow on in the passage then, he talks about how God preserves man and beast, how precious is God's loving kindness. It's a really striking contrast, isn't it, when you think about this God who exists on a scale which is far beyond our comprehension, and yet at the same time we can put our trust in him and be under the shadow of his wings. He invites us into his house and we're abundantly satisfied. How precious is God's loving kindness? So we talked about this some in the, I think it was the second lesson, but unbiblical religions have a really hard time putting together the what's usually called the transcendence of God, God being far beyond us, and the immanence of God, God is with us. Or as I think we talked about it, between God is absolute and God is personal. But the Bible has no problem with that. Right? The Bible moves very easily from this God whose judgments are a great deep to a God who can, as a host, invite us into his house and give us the richest of fare, that sort of fellowship that we enjoy with God. So that's true biblical religion, a God who far exceeds our comprehension and a God who comes to us personally and loves us and shows such care for us. I want to think again, before we turn from this psalm to the lesson, about two of the points I made at the very beginning, which is that when we study who God is, we want to be very careful to apply it, to move us to worship, I should say, and also to apply it to our lives. It's really easy for, especially for some of us, to get very caught up with the wickedness of the world. And the Bible does talk about that. That's what the first four verses of the psalm are about. But if you just get caught up in that, you're really not going to go anywhere, and you're going to be very frustrated, and you're not going to see the world the way it really is. And that's why it's really important to move from those verses to the verses that follow. And that's really what worship is about, right? When worship, we come into the presence of God, we hear of our own sinfulness and of the wickedness of the world, and yet we're especially directed to the glory of God. And that's the sort of the fuel for the fire of that worship, is knowing who God is, knowing the God whose righteousness is like the great mountains. So whenever we study who God is, whenever we gather and worship, I should say, we should keep in mind the greatness of our God. We should realize that the world that men claim in their own freedom as a great and progressive sort of thing is really nothing before God. It's the God who lives on that scale, whose mercy is in the heavens. That's the one. That's the true reality. That's the God we worship. There's also a very important application to David in this psalm, because those people he was talking about were after him. It wasn't like a theoretical meditation on the wickedness of the human heart. Let's see what we can think about. It was verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come against me." Okay. And what was it that enabled David not only to call on God to continue his loving kindness, but in verse 12 to say, "Their end is certain"? He even talks about it as something that's past tense. The workers of iniquity have fallen. How could he be so certain that that was the case? It was because he knew the God he worshipped. It was because of the middle part of the psalm, right? He could have been in despair when he read about the wickedness of the human heart, but it was his understanding that God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds, that that faithfulness would protect him and in the end would overthrow all workers of iniquity. So I hope, as we go through whatever the topic is, this week it's the independence of God, that we apply it to our worship and apply it to our lives to increase our trust in God and our amazement at his glory. But to come specifically to the point of study today, I want you to look again at verse 9. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So we sing the Psalms a lot. I think we're very familiar with these phrases. But verse 9 is a statement of the independence of God. If God did not give us light, we would have no light. If we did not drink from the fountain of life, we would have no life. And that's true because God himself depends on nothing else for life. And God himself depends on nothing else for light. He is the source of life. He is the only source of life. He is the only source of light. light there corresponding to, it's a wide range of applications in Scripture. Joy, clarity, truth, purity. All of those things that we enjoy, we have only because of God. And so that that emphasis in verse 9, that God is the only source of all things because he himself depends on nothing, is the topic we want to study today. So the topic then, just to give some other language, and we'll see if I can actually get this thing to move in the right direction. See, this worked line of sight before. This doesn't work line of sight now. We stand up. Ah, there we go. Or maybe Dan did it on the computer. That's good. That's good. Yeah, that's the right one. So it didn't actually. Okay. It worked when there was no one in the room. God is independent. Well, there are other terms that are used for discussion of this. And sometimes you'll see these terms used. God is self-sufficient. The confession uses the term all-sufficient. There are other terms that are used that are maybe more specific. God is self-existent. So, and strictly speaking, God's independence is a more general term. Self-existent talks about the fact that God's existence is not derived from anything or anyone else. And the fancy word that goes with that is aseity. I think Dave used that one week. Aseity is from the Latin phrase, a se, God is from himself. Sui sibi se se, for those who once studied Latin pronouns. So God is from himself. The aseity of God is just another word to describe God's self-existence. Another word that's closely related, at least in the use in Christian theology, is that God is absolute. The first paragraph of the confession says God is most absolute. So those are all related terms, and we're going to think about these today. But if my lovely assistant could go back to the previous page. Second paragraph. Next one after that. There we go. Thanks. So that's the statement, as I said, of the independence of God in the confession. It's obviously a long statement. It involves a lot of the attributes of God, and that's because the teaching of God's independence really is basic for lots of other of the attributes of God. You can see, for example, at the end that God's knowledge is independent. So that has to do then with the way God can foreordain our salvation. It's not based on his knowledge of us, as if he would learn something from us, what we would do, and therefore make a decision based on that. God's knowledge is independent. So there's a lot involved in that. We're going to try to look at some of it today, and then, Lord willing, the next time we'll focus on one other of the attributes related to God's independence that is mentioned there. Well, that's the plan for today, and that's the review from Psalm 36. Let me pause and see if you have any questions so far. Yes.
So, the first verse, there's no Psalm 36. There's no fear of God before His eyes. Paul quotes that in Romans 3 because he's trying to show this is the condition of man in the non-regenerate state. And until you get into the regenerate state, you can't experience anything of but 5 through.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. That's right. If you don't fear God, you're not going to think about the glory of God and the scale it is. That's a good point. Other comments or questions? Okay, so let's think then about it. What it means to say that God is independent. So part of the difficulty here is that we are deep. Well, it's not a difficulty, but the difficulty in grasping it is that we're dependent creatures. Right? We really don't know what it means to be independent. I mean, we think we're independent, and especially two-year-olds think they're independent, but in fact, we're utterly dependent. And so to understand what it means for God to be independent, we need to read the scriptures in light of this sort of accommodated language that we were talking about before. And see how the scriptures express that. So I'm going to look at a couple of main references, and then there's three others that we'll look at a little bit more quickly. But let's all turn to Acts chapter 17. So there's some fairly standard passages in this. And then, you know, like there are 50 other passages in the Bible that you can look at. Acts chapter 17. So this is Paul on Mars Hill. in Athens. The address of Paul starts in verse 22. I'm actually just going to pick up the reading in verse 24. It's painful for me, but we're not going to get very far if I read the whole context. So, Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. Okay, so you're familiar with this. Paul is addressing these philosophers who are gathered, and he talks about this altar to the unknown God. He proclaims to them the true God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So then he goes on then to really rebuke their idolatrous worship and their concept of God. But you can see there in this passage the reference to God's creation and God's providence in theological terms. And we should probably just stop right there and say, well, there's God's independence. Okay, the God who calls everything into existence out of nothing that pre-existed, right? Wasn't that the world was made out of some other matter that God shaped, and therefore God is somehow dependent on for the creation of the world. God spoke and it came into being. That's an independent God. The God who sustains the whole world, which is also what Paul is talking about here, that's an independent God. God is not dependent on anything to create the world and to make the world continue to exist. That's underlying Paul's argument, and in spite of what some people say, Paul isn't trying to find some common ground here with the unbelievers. He's really arguing with them from the biblical understanding, drawing language from the Old Testament as he does so. But notice especially in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So this is a typically pagan approach to worship. We need to buy off God, right? He depends on us for this food that we're going to give him. We're going to offer our service for him if we're a little bit more exalted than, you know, food, whatever. But basically, you know, God is just as needy as we are. We need something, he needs something, so we'll serve him so that he'll give something to us. Okay, so Paul is saying that underlies your whole conception of God and your worship of God. Just the idols that he saw told him that, although he already knew it. But he says, Paul says in contrast, God doesn't need anything. There's the independence of God. And he says, rather, God gives to all life and breath and all things. There's the other side of it. God doesn't need anything, but we depend completely on God. He is the source of all life and breath and all things. And to the same effect as what he says in verse 28, that famous phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being. Right? God lives and moves and has his being in himself. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. But we as creatures depend completely on him. If he did not exist, which is an impossible conception, we could not exist. We couldn't live and move and have our being. Unless it were in God. We're wholly dependent creatures. Now, I said that this is a pagan response, but I was actually sort of drawing you into there because it's actually not very unusually the response of God's people also. Okay, so just insulted everyone in the room. Let's turn to Psalm 50. You can see this throughout the prophets also, but Psalm 50, remember God calls his people, he summons his people to his presence, and that's the first part of the psalm, but we'll pick up with what God addresses. First, these are his people, these are not the wicked, starting in verse 16, these are his people, starting in verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. All the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You see, this Paul in Acts is rebuking basically the same attitude that you see in this psalm. The same attitude that if we just supply our burnt offerings, if we just supply the things from our flocks and our herds, then God will be satisfied. We would never say it that way, but we think that's, God really needs this from us. God needs our worship, right? If he's going to be glorified, he has to have our worship. And implied in it is also this sense that it's a sort of a tit for tat. We do our good turn and God will do his good turn for us. So what's striking about this passage is that God says, no, really, the way you glorify me is in verse 15. And that is by expressing your utter dependence on me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But God is not saying that the sacrificial system was to be neglected. With the coming of Christ, it would be done away. But God is saying that they're abusing it and they're missing the point of it. And the point of it is everything they have comes from God. So if you really want to worship me, then you should confess that in the day of trouble, I'm the only one you can call on. And when I deliver you, you will glorify me as the independent one and confess that you are utterly dependent on me. So the notion of the independence of God gets really to the very heart of worship. How do we approach God? Do we approach God as someone who's lonely? Maybe, he likes to hear our singing because it's sort of boring in heaven, or he wants a reminder that he created everything, so we need to give him some of our money every week. I mean, we would never say it that way. But do we come to worship with the attitude that we're falling down before the God who is utterly independent and who has given us everything we have, and we're confessing, we have called on you in the day of trouble and you have delivered me? That's what our worship is about. I mean, that's the testimony of the psalmist here. And again, this is addressed to God's people. It's to the wicked, God says in the next verses, that's a lot worse. But for us, and that's especially why I'm emphasizing this, God is saying, there's this tendency to think of me as a lower God, right? So this is what we talked about the first week. We want to make God like us. That's actually what he says in the verses that follow. And God's faithfulness, it extends to the heavens. Why would you think that God is on your scale? You must confess that you are completely dependent on God, and then just be amazed that he shows such precious love to you. So those are two, as I said, of the familiar passages that talk about the independence of God. And yes, I was trying to work in applications to worship in ourselves too, because there's a real danger, right? There's a lot of thing you can say about the aseity of God and impress your friends. But if you come away saying that you're not dependent on God for your knowledge because you know all this stuff about God, then I didn't do a very good job teaching you. Okay. So let me pause and see. We'll look at a few other things in sort of a summary way, but let me pause and see if you have comments, and in particular if there are other ways in which you think of the independence of God and our corresponding dependence as being really vital for your Christian life or worship. Okay, so you can give me whatever comments you want about what we talked about, but if there are things that have come to your mind about how that's helped you, then I think it would be good for us to hear that also. Or did I insult you too much? That was Psalm 50, not me.
Well, I see in Psalm 50 later on, he says that one of the traits of the wicked, in verse 21, is that they're always trying to make God in their image.
Yeah,
that they're trying to bring God down to our level.
Yeah.
That's one of the signs of a wicked person.
Right. Yeah. So I've thought about using that verse in several of the lessons so far. I haven't used it yet. But it really is true. One commentator, the same Guy Kidner, says, you know, this is the epitaph of the theologian as well as the common man. We're always trying to make God like us. Yep. It's on the album liner for a Jethro Tull album. If someone can tell me which one it is, well, I don't have any reward, but Jeff could tell us. Yes. Does anyone even know who Jethro Tull is? It's not a who. Yes, Dan.
The concept of independence for us, I'm just kidding, right? It's just on my mind all the time. And I'm not sure there is a greater prominent idol at all. Like, I think that might be the number one idol, not just in North America, especially United States culture, but everybody, all of us.
Mm-hmm.
So I would never sit and say that I'm not dependent on God. Of course I'm dependent on God, but the more I examine attitudes and areas and desires and just all the complexities of my own mind that I don't even know well, you know, the more I realize, you know, I'm actually reserving about 450 little places where I think I'm actually independent or want to be independent.
Right.
So it's extremely pervasive.
Yeah. Yeah, this topic it's really fundamental for everything else in the doctrine of God, but it's also sort of works its way into our hearts and probes sort of the recesses that we don't really want to think about. It's really, it's true. Thank you. Dave.
This comment relates to the idea of accommodated language and form that accommodated language takes.
Mm-hmm.
Strikes me as interesting that you're discussing this topic in a poetic form, given in the Psalms.
Right.
And in a sense, that's what Paul does as well in Acts 17, when he appeals to one of their own poets.
Mm-hmm.
Describe these ideas, even though it was the philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans, who were arguing with him a bit earlier. And I guess I'm just wondering at the idea of the place of this poetic language used as the means God wants us to think about it a certain way, and he uses a certain structure of language.
Right.
That's not merely accommodative, because all the scriptures are like that, but there seems to be a usefulness in a poetic tool to help us think about these things.
That's good, yeah. It's true.
I don't have any authority to say that, just more observational.
Yeah. I think this topic is especially, that observation is especially helpful for this topic, because it is hard for us to grasp what it means to be utterly independent. And that's sort of, you know, giving a discourse on God's independence isn't going to communicate what this sort of language does. Yeah. If we have time at the end, I want to come back to the question of language, because there was... There was some more that we could say left over from last week. A lot more, but... So what I want to do now is to turn... I said that this actually impacts all the other ways we think about God. So you saw that in the... Or you can see that in the second paragraph there. It talks about lots of ways. So not only is God independent in his existence, as I said, but in every attribute of God and every way you can think about God, he's independent. So I want to look at a few other references, and then just to say what's coming after that, I want to think about how Christ especially helps us understand this topic. We said at the very beginning that God has supremely revealed himself in Christ, and it's very helpful to meditate on Christ in that way. But because we're only going to look at a few references, I thought I would read you a quotation that talks about, sort of in a parallel way, but maybe more contemporary language, the same breadth of this application of this teaching about God. So this is Hermann Bavinck's, it's his systematic theology. It's a Reformed dogmatics. You might be amused to know that it's only volume 2 when he gets to the doctrine of God. So he spends a whole volume on preliminary things. But Bavinck has, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to read all the scripture references. He cites lots and lots of passages in here. Yeah, so, I mean, you think I'm bad. Right? So the first volume is basically the same length, which is like 600 pages. So that's before you could read the second volume on God. You have to read that first. So this is, Bavinck wrote around 1900, roughly, but this in Dutch. So this is a contemporary translation, which I think makes it a little easier to follow. So this is sort of long, but listen to the scope of what the independence of God means. This first thing Scripture teaches us concerning God is that He has a free, independent existence and life of His own that is distinct from all creatures. He has a being of His own, not in distinction from His attributes, but coming to the fore and disclosing itself in all His perfections and attributes. He bears His own names, names that do not belong to any creature. Among these names, that of Yahweh stands supreme. This name describes Him as the one who is and will always be what He was, that is, who eternally remains the same in relation to His people. He is self-existent. He existed before all things, and all things exist only through Him. He is, in absolute sense, He is Lord, Lord of all the earth. He is dependent on nothing, but everything depends on Him. He kills and makes alive. He forms the light and creates the darkness. He makes weal and creates woe. He does according to His will with all the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, so that people are in His sight as clay in the hands of a potter. His counsel and good pleasure is the ultimate ground of all that is and happens. Accordingly, He does all things for His own sake, for the sake of His name and praise. Nor does He need anything, for He is all-sufficient and has life in Himself. Thus He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, absolutely independent, not only in His existence, but consequently also in all His attributes and perfections, in all His decrees and deeds. He is independent in His intellect, in His will, in His counsel, in His love, in His power, and so forth. Thus, being all-sufficient in Himself and not receiving anything from outside of Himself, He is, by contrast, the only source of all existence and life, of all light and love, the overflowing fountain of all good. And he refers to Psalm 36 there. So that's what we're not talking about, okay? So, like, you know, you could take several lessons just working through all the things that Bavinck mentions. But I did distribute scripture references for three other sort of related topics that we haven't maybe talked about as much. So if the people who have them could read Job 22:2-3.
Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to Him that you make your ways blameless?
So Calvin, in a sermon on this passage, says, "We bring Him no gain, and we can do Him no good, nor can we do Him any harm." He actually says quite a bit, but that's the sense of the passage. You know, we can't do God any good, we can't do God any harm. That's what Job 22 is saying. That's another statement of His independence. Daniel 4:35.
All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?"
Okay, so think about that in terms of the independence of God. God's counsel, God's power, that doesn't depend on man. No one is going to correct Him for what He does. No one is going to help Him in His planning. God is the one who does everything. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, He works out all things according to the counsel of His will. That's God's independence. Okay, so you see that, as I said, that then spreads out, that applies to our understanding of the decrees of God. They're not contingent, depending on what the creature decides. And the confession mentions that sort of thing here. Last one, familiar passage, Romans 11:34-36.
Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Is that closing doxology, from him, and through him, and to him are all things, in some ways summarizes the whole lesson. But the first part of what Sam read there, it's actually Paul is citing the Old Testament, but who has been known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Does God need some advice about what to do? Well, no, God is completely independent. He doesn't receive boost in his intellect from outside himself. He knows what he should do. He is independent in his thinking. So again, there's a lot more that could be said, and some more of that would come up as you work through other parts of the confession also. But I'm going to restrain myself and stop there so that we can instead think specifically about how the incarnation of the Son of God helps us to understand this doctrine. Okay, is there any questions before we move to that? Any? Okay.
I don't have a question, but I think about how that would smack in the face of the atheist who wants to say there is no God, because they don't want to acknowledge at all that he's independent and he doesn't need anything from them.
Yeah. I mean, how many of us have had conversations like the one I had in graduate school, a guy I was good friends with, he was my office mate. You know, he said, well, I think my strength comes from within. I mean, he knew I was a Christian, we had talked, but so my strength comes from within. So that's exactly, you know, I don't want to confess that within I have nothing, right? I'm completely helpless. But yeah, that's right, that... The atheist has a reason not to want to believe in God, because he doesn't want to confess that he is dependent. Good. Okay, so I want to think again, as I said, about how Christ helps us to understand this. At the very beginning, I tried to emphasize that point that, you know, God is far from us. God is great and holy, so it's really hard for us to see how the independence of God helps us at all, right? I mean, how is it that a God whose judgments are a great deep can communicate life to us even? He seems on such a different scale to us that we can't see that. And that's where the wisdom and of God in the incarnation, I think, is especially helpful, especially for understanding this doctrine. And here I'll just say that this is the application that Mark Jones gives in the devotional. I think that's a really helpful discussion of this, but I'm also going to say some other things that he doesn't bring up, but that's a really helpful way to look at it. So let's think about Christ. According to his divine nature, he is independent. He's God. Okay? But in his incarnation, he became dependent. Right? So just think about the life of Christ and how often he expresses his dependence on the Father. So I do the things the Father shows me to do. Think about how in his conception, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It was the Holy Spirit who came on him at his baptism. It was the Holy Spirit who drove him out into the wilderness for the temptation. So I wasn't in the class, but my understanding was that you had a class led by Sinclair Ferguson. So like, who am I? Yeah. So led by Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he emphasized was the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ. So Liz told me some of that. Does that sound, ring a bell? Sound familiar? That's actually an important thing to think about. How Christ, who is very God of very God, yet in his incarnation, he gave up his rights, as it were, and expressed his dependence on God in his life on earth. So, and what is the fruit of that? Well, the fruit of that is because of Christ's work, in union with Christ, we have life, right? He became, you might say, the life giver as the mediator, because he lived that life of submission to God and dependence on God. And because he became the life giver, we have someone in our own nature, in union with Christ, we can enjoy that fountain of life, which in some sense just seems so distant with God in the abstract. Does that make sense? So it's the fact that our great God took on human nature, and as the God-man expressed this dependence on God, we don't have any salvation apart from that. It's only by that work of Christ that we have salvation, and in union with him we enjoy God as the fountain of life. But I just want to add something to that. Not only does he guarantee that life for us, but Christ also models our dependence. Okay, so it's a tricky thing when people talk about Christ as only an example or a model. Given my background, I always get suspicious when people say that. But so that's why I said the other part first. Because of his life, he has guaranteed our life. He has secured it for us because of his work. But it's also true that Christ models our dependence. If the very Son of God, when walking on earth, could depend completely on his Father, could depend on the work of the Spirit for what he does, well, how much more should we be able to do, though? How much more can we see true dependence in flesh and blood the way it's supposed to be? And let me just add maybe one correction to that. It also helps us understand what dependence is not. Okay? Because for all we've said about people wanting to know that they're independent, there is sometimes a tendency for people simply to be completely passive and think that expresses dependence on God. I mean, I'm not talking about the welfare state and all that kind of thing. So, you know, don't think about those other people. There are bad patterns of dependence. But there is sort of a pattern of the Christian life which has its own theological support, not in the Reformed tradition, but elsewhere. But which we fall into also, which is to say that if I'm going to be dependent on God, I'm just going to let go and let God. Okay? My holiness, it's God's business, you know, so we'll just see what happens. And here's where the dependence of Christ shows that. The dependence of Christ was not passivity. The dependence of Christ was courage. Okay? And I actually went back and looked again at Matthew Henry on meekness. So thanks, Dave, for that class. So right, that's a related idea. Meekness is a kind of expression of our dependence on God. What did meekness look like in Christ? Well, it looked like his doing his Father's will. Okay, now we're not called to go into the temple and drive out the temple changers, but at least the money changers. But at least it tells us that dependence on God doesn't mean that we should be cowards. We should be brave. We should fight the fight that God gives us in his strength. But the point of dependence is that it's in God's strength. That's what the incarnation of Christ particularly teaches us. He models that dependence on God in a way that we can understand and that shows its true nature. Okay, so in spite of everything else that's in that paragraph in the confession, I'm going to say we're done here. Actually, as I mentioned, I do want the next lesson, which will, Lord willing, be 2 weeks from today, to talk about one other aspect. But let me pause and see if questions, is that helpful? A bit about Christ? Any questions for clarification or other observations?
Well, so really, so I'm going through the wilderness books. And so it just seems to wrap. He's trying to test them, say, can they really depend on God?
Right.
You know, for their sustenance. And so the moment anything just went south, we're out of here. You know?
Right.
And, But Moses at Meribah, I mean, what's interesting about that is that Moses himself tried to sort of take things into his own hands. And so he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God told him to do. So I guess it's just part of our innate sin that we're always trying to steer the thing. That is a big problem.
Moses is not the perfect mediator. He was to come. And then Moses lost his temper and couldn't depend on God. Good.
So, one thing you said was that we can't can't do anything good for God. We can't do anything bad to him.
Yeah. Right.
So, why should we live our lives to glorify him? Yeah, I mean, when we glorify him,
Are we not? No.
Well, that's, I'm glad you followed up on that point. So I actually read that part, point from Calvin, partly to prepare for later discussions about what's called impassibility. But I'm really glad you raised that, because does that mean it's all fruitless? You know, is God like, you know, he's texting on his phone while we worship because he doesn't need any of this? Like, you know, no, God isn't indifferent to it. But actually, as Calvin goes on to say in that part of the sermon, God does it for our good. And he is showing his goodness in making creation and in drawing us into fellowship with himself. And even in receiving our worship, he is showing his goodness to us. So we shouldn't think of it as if God is completely indifferent to our worship, like he'd rather be somewhere else or something. That's not what Calvin is saying. But the sense that we can profit God from what we do, or that we could get back at God somehow, that's an utterly false notion of the God of the Bible. It fits with all the Greek mythologies we read in elementary school, but that's not the God of the Bible. So that's all I was trying to say. Does that answer your question? Thank you, dear wife. Happy birthday for picking up on that, because that needed explanation. Okay, I saw Jonathan's hands and the Bill hands. I was going to finish on time, by the way. So let the record show. No, we don't have to stop. It's just like I did my thing. Okay, Jonathan.
Well, on that topic of glorifying God, what does that mean?
Yeah, so it is a recognition of the glory of God. So glorifying God does not mean adding to his glory. It can't, given what we've already discussed. But it is a recognition of his glory, which is our duty as creatures.
So it's an increase of the knowledge of God around the world when God's glorified.
Sure, and as far as it's vertically oriented, that's what I meant. But as far as, you know, horizontally around, we're called to declare the praises of God and show forth his glory. So yeah, that's very good. Very good. Yes.
The Ephesians 2 passage is what I was going to bring up with the, you know, that God prepared beforehand that we would do those good works that he's said you would walk in those, and then we go out and do it. Go, look at me, I did this. Not so fast. It was all planned out before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, there's this, that's a really good reference. There's a really fascinating reference in 2 Corinthians that Augustine kept referring to. Paul asked this searching question of the Corinthians, who thought they were like hot stuff. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, think about that in every aspect of your life. Your riches, your, you know, whatever your bank account says, but think about it in terms of your salvation. That's where Augustine, he was an Augustinian, by the way, so, you know, he stressed the God's sovereignty and salvation. So, you know, it's a, what can you say about your salvation? What is it that you didn't receive? So what are you doing strutting around? You know, you're completely dependent on God. And I think that's an excellent reference in Ephesians.
Well,
yes.
So in Psalm 149, getting back to God's sufficiency, so it says, for the Lord and his people finds great joy in delight. So how does God find joy in delight if he is self-sufficient?
Yeah, so we could come back to that. Like, that's the sort of the topic for a couple of weeks from now.
Okay.
But what theologians say is that God delights in himself. And he sees himself in us. And that's why he delights.
Oh.
Which is at first it's an insulting thought, but then it's a very beautiful thought, because whom else could God delight in?
Right.
But the only perfect and all-sufficient one.
Right.
But in his kindness, he has made us in his image, and he has, you know, made us to do good works, and so in some sense model who he is, and he delights in us as he sees himself in us.
Oh.
Yeah. So that's sort of a teaser for a couple of weeks from now. But your problem is that you guys get like too interested in this stuff, and then we finish on time. Not that we have like something to do. But okay. Any other comments?
We'll meet at your house and leave
it. No, seriously. I mean, it's encouraging to me, because I'm glad you're into it. Like, enjoy it. Just wanted the record to show that. Okay. And I didn't get to that stuff about the language. We'll do it some other time. Let's